And we're recording. So Luke chapter 1, and I know like Luke chapter 1 is not written anywhere on the board, but I promise we're going to start with Luke chapter 1. We're going to come back to Luke chapter 1. Last week we began talking about Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah of John the Baptist being born and all that he would do. And the one thing that we said that we were going to come back to this week and drill down on is found in verse, 17. But for sake of context, let's read from verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, that's Zechariah, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Again, that was the highest honor for a non-high priest. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him, because according to rabbinical tradition, remember, Gabriel appeared in the same place where that was supposed to be reserved for God. So he thought God had shown up, and in Exodus 33, verse 19, God told Moses, "You can't see my face and live." So Gabriel's rightfully scared here. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth." Why? Because he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So what we're going to talk about is this idea of fathers to the children. So I got to looking at it, and I said, okay, let me find some verses here. Let me figure out these verses on dealing with fathers. So, ladies, you know, take good notes for your man if he's not around. Future fathers, take good notes. Grandfathers, because of Joel, we're not exempt. Future grandfathers, we're not exempt. I wasn't trying to reveal anything there. And we have this thing, idea of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Deuteronomy 11:19, and it's kind of hard to read on the board, but basically it boils down to this. It's the father's responsibility to teach the children the statutes of the Lord. And he says, you know, bind them on the doorpost, put them here, put them there. And he says it's basically four times a day that we're supposed to do this. When they get up, when they lie down, when they're seated around the house, and when you're out walking about. So the only time that we're really not supposed to be teaching our children how to live a life for God's honor and glory is whenever they are actively sleeping. Now that's kind of challenging when you look at it. I mean, it's really just four basic times, which is like anytime they're awake. And that's tough. This is why who you give your children to teach them during school hours is so vitally important.
But they make it so easy because they are just so sinful.
Yes, yes. Children make it easy to teach them, right?
Yes.
Yes, yes. They give you all kinds of life lessons.
All kinds of opportunity.
Yeah, all times. And then it's so difficult because sometimes you're just absolutely floored by what they do. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Dads, train them in the way that they should go, and when they're older, they will not depart." So this is the idea of dads train equals no depart. And I get this because, remember, Proverbs is a dad passing to his son. So if we keep that context of understanding, this verse is literally saying, when dads train, there is an increased establishment of principles that they will not depart from. There is just something special about the dad teaching. Not mom teaching, but the dad teaching. That male emphasis. Yeah, this isn't an easy lesson if you're a male in the room today. Ephesians 6:4, dad, don't provoke. But instead, raised him up in the nurture and the admonition of God. Other translations talk about the instruction and wisdom of God. The idea of you're to be God to them so they trust God when they leave you. That representation of the godlike figure in life. And believe me, I wish I had learned this when mine were. Instead, most of what I've learned to be a father has been by absolute trial and error, without much of a godly pattern to follow. Joel 1:3, dads teach to the third generation. And it says, teach your children, and teach your children to teach their children. And this is one of the reasons why I say I began praying up into the third, and I'm praying into the fourth generation now for the establishment of a godly family. The idea, you know, that I prayed for my girls, and then I realized, oh, they're going to get married, so I started praying for their husbands. I didn't know them by name at that time. Now I do, definitively. They're both married. So I prayed for my son-in-laws, but I started also, then I said, well, if they're going to get married, they'll probably have children, so I started praying for the children, and, you know, those people are going to, those children are going to marry somebody, so I've been praying for those spouses. And then I said, you know, and they'll probably have children, so I've been praying for those, and here recently I've started praying for those spouses and those children. And why shouldn't we? If the Lord doesn't return, and we believe that He's the sovereign God of the universe that establishes, Joel seems to indicate that we should have a multi-generational view of our spiritual leadership in raising families. And to do that, we're going to have a heart for our children. I think the reason why it's commanded, Ryan, is because most of us guys, we don't really have a heart for our children. I'm not saying that we don't love our children. You know, people are going to listen to this podcast or this Sunday school lesson on sermon audio. I'm not saying, you know, we don't love our children. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying men don't love their children. What I'm saying is men get wrapped around the axis that we begin to divide our heart out, and we compartmentalize so many things that we sometimes tend to give a larger portion of our heart to our work, or to knocking down goals and accomplishments in these tasks that's innate in us because we're kind of designed to protect, and we're kind of designed to conquer the world, we're kind of designed to take care of things, and we're kind of designed to fix things, and we begin to become so focused on that we begin to say, that's me loving my family, and I'm not actually taking the time, though, to spend the time with my family that really establishes the feeling of love. Or we become so focused and driven on the temporal of now and the accomplishment of now that we forget to have a vision for the future or to have a heart for our children in such a way. And usually, even when we get onto our children, it's because they embarrassed us. They messed with my name. Don't you know how people are going to see me now? You little heathen? You know, it's that kind of thing. They're going to think I'm a bad parent. Straighten up. I will take you out of this store. We will leave all the toys right here, right now. You know, it's that kind of thing, right? It's because we're embarrassed. Parents, am I right? It's because we're embarrassed. Okay? And here's the thing. It all comes to how are people going to look at me. But if my heart is for my children, I would take that and I would say, what are people going to say about my children? Mm-hmm. I don't care what they think about me. I don't want them to think ill of my children. It's like Christ presenting the church spotless, blameless. I don't want people thinking bad about my children. So what can I do to help my children learn so that no one thinks ill of them? What can I do to help my children learn so that when they're adults, people see them as good adults? That's one thing that we always did have somewhat right in our mindset is we weren't so worried about our children being obedient children as much as we were worried about raising them to be good adults. So that they can make their mistakes now with us, so that they didn't have shipwrecked lives later. You know, it's that kind of concept. And so he's saying, Zechariah is saying to John, one of the things that John is going to do is he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And I think that's because He's the forerunner of Christ. So he's going to lay the foundation. Christ's going to come. And Christ is going to do this. And then the Holy Spirit's going to be left to us. And it begins to build within us this God-like love to see our children presented in the best light possible. To see them grow into a maturity that brings honor and glory to God for their sake, not mine. So, this is like a foreshadowing of a class I'm building for BBA for parents. And I want to kind of share this with you guys as kind of, it's the introductory lesson to that series that's not fully developed yet. But I want to share with you why it's so important for us as fathers to have our hearts and have a vision for our children. There's some biblical principles that we're going to have to embrace to do this. One of them is rigorous training. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah. In chapter 12, it is talking about warfare. It's talking about battles. It's talking about military strategies. And Jeremiah is complaining to God in verses 1 through 4. And in verse 5, he answers him and says, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan?" Two questions. If you can't run with men, how are you going to run with horses? And the idea of it is you have to train for that. You know, they train their foot soldiers to be able to keep in battle competition with horses. Because it was the way to survive when they were faced with an army that had horses and chariots, and they did not. And if they can't do it, and if they can't complete the task and face the rigor when they're in the realm of safety, what do you expect they're going to do when they're into the thicket of the Jordan or into the battle? If they can't articulate what God has and what God has been revealed, and they don't have a firm grasp of who God is, how they should live a godly life, what it's going to take to survive as adults, when they're with you in the home, how do you think they're going to survive college or going into the military right away or adulthood? If they can't run with men now, how are they going to compete against the horses of the world? And to be able to compete with horses, you're going to have some rigorous thought process in how you're developing your children so that they can stand and bring God glory as adults. So you have this. Christ increased in four areas, Luke 2:52, which is Christ increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's four areas for development. And I think it's four areas of development that doesn't stop even once we become adults. In fact, there are four areas where I as an adult am still lacking and could still learn and could still pass on. You know, it's something that can happen. It's things that we can do together with our children to go and learn and do things. The ultimate goal is to have an Acts 17 capable child. This is where Paul went into the city of Athens. He's walking along. He sees it from all the idols and everything else. And he sees that one that says to the unknown God. And he immediately on his foot talks from their poetry, their books, their ideas and philosophies, points to the error in them and the ultimate of God being the truth that they misinterpreted. So So it's not, this idea isn't a built up, isolated child that only knows and can't compete. It is the idea that they can take the earthly wisdom, so-called, and turn it on its head with biblical truth. That they can be the ones who turn the world upside down. That they can do this and establish this and have this process. So let's see if we can get this to slide. I've had it sitting still for so long, I don't know if it's going to move. Did it move? Yeah, it moved a couple times. It's moving on y'all's, but it's not moving on mine. Let's see where we're at. All right. So yeah, here we go. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 29:18. So what is your philosophy? How are you going to make sure this happens? That's the idea. What is the vision? If you have your heart for your child, you have to have a vision for your child. You have to have a vision. You absolutely must. And the answer is, here's the answer. What are you teaching the next generation? What's this? What do you talk about more often? What do you push? What do you invest in? What do you promote most? Is what you are teaching the next generation. That's what it is. That's what we're teaching them. So here's the thing. If I talk about academics and academics and academics and academics and academics and academics, then academics is going to be the most important thing. However, if I talk about academics and their importance to bringing God glory, if I talk about money, and money, and money, and money, and money, and handling money, handling money, handling money, handling money, handling money is going to be the most important. But if I talk about handling money as a way that we do proper stewardship of God's glory, do you get what I'm saying? What happens is we tend to focus on the temporal now, and we forget the God reason behind. And the idea of it is that one day they're going to stand before God and He's going to say, what has been done for my glory? What has been done for my glory? None of these other things are wrong unless we leave God out of it. Because then they're being done for something other than God, which would have to be me. And there's to be no other gods before God. Amen. Is God the driving reason why Jonathan should have good grades? Does Jonathan understand that? Do any of the boys understand that? But you get what I'm saying? It is that constant reinforcement of it. You know, Angel, is God the driving force why, when you're not working in your MOS field and you're doing all these other tasks because your unit may not actually have your unit, your resources and stuff like that, that you're still soldiering at a level above everyone else in an act of discipline, is it because you want to look good or because you represent God? And He said, do all things as unto me. You can dry sweep the motor pool to the glory of God.
Amen.
Or you can dry sweep the motor pool. I've dry sweeped a few motor pools when I was in the military. I'm telling you, there's a difference in how you can do it. You can even do it to be the best soldier, or you can do it, I'm not caring about promotion, because you want to be the best soldier for God. There is a massive difference in the outlook of that. And it's that constant thing that we're doing for ourselves. Biblical parenting focuses on a multi-generational perspective that we teach our children about God, and it must reach our grandchildren. And it's never too late to start. And it's never too early to start. It's the idea that parenting is a 24/7 responsibility that starts now and extends to our death. Angela, we will never stop parenting. Because at some point they're going to have little ones. And it's going to be new to them, but it's not new to us. And at some point they're going to have teenagers, and it's going to be new to them, but it's not new to us. And at some point they're going to be us with an empty nest for the first time. But it won't be new to us then. It'll be their turn to talk about how you parent little ones. It's that kind of thought process. Are we looking to that level? When I make my mistakes now, Ryan, am I journaling them and taking them so that I can help my sons or my son-in-laws or my daughters know how not to make these parenting mistakes later, or at least advise them whether they listen to us or not for God's glory? You know, it's that type of thing. Our goal as parents is to produce active disciples. The first thing is, are your children saved? Can't be a disciple if they don't know Christ. I mean, that's just an obvious statement there. So disciples carry the name of Christ in a worthy manner, not only living out their salvation, but teaching others to live out their salvation. Okay, a first grader, a second grader, a K-5 student isn't necessarily going to do that yet. But they're being taught how to do that. We have to have realistic expectations in this too. This idea of having our heart for our child is, the heart is looking to the future. My love for my child is looking to the end. An idea of this is, we can break it down this way. A person who's a growing disciple will believe in the person of Christ. Integrates biblical principles and values into life. How often do we do that? Exhibits Christ-like virtues and ethics. You know, you stop and think about that. Christ could have smoked people. And been well within his right as the creator of the universe and the Holy One. But time and time again, even the times that he spoke harshly, it was still tempered with grace. And in the end, dying on the cross, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They know the biblical narrative, concepts, major doctrines. They recognize that they're image bearers of God. This is so highly important. That we recognize that we're image bearers of God. That means everybody gets treated with love and dignity and respect. Even the most sinful still have dignity and respect as an image bearer of God. Doesn't mean that they don't go punished or unpunished. It doesn't mean that they might not deserve prison sentences, to include capital punishment. But those things should break our hearts that it went to there. We take no joy in the death of a sinner. And we take no joy in the lives taken in war by that our soldiers on the other side, influenced and led by a false doctrine that guarantees their death in hell.
Right.
Even if we feel that it's just in the defense of our nation. And in the defense of our military units. And that's the difficulty that disciples of Christ are constantly battling living in a sinful world. How do we teach that to our children? Where they understand and accept justice and yet sorrow when the justice has to be carried out. Actively participate in the local church by being a member and serving in a ministry. These are the things that we want to teach. To do that, we're going to have to model it. Studies have shown time again that the number one influence in a child's life is the example they see in the home. Parents are designed by God to be the number one teacher in a child's life. Your children will become what you as parents, husband and wife together, model. You know why when I first got married I thought it was okay to scream and yell at my wife? Because my mom and dad screamed and yelled at each other. Do you know why I thought it was okay to pick stuff up and throw it around the house? Because my parents did that. Is it genetically encoded or has it been learned from such a young witness?
Nature versus nurture.
And I'm not going to go out and live on that.
Yeah.
I'm going to say that your children are going to be what you are. And likely they're going to be what you are at times that you wish they were not.
Yes.
Like in the grocery store.
Yeah.
I don't know what it was, but it wasn't too many months ago. And it might not even have been months. It might have been a month. I don't know. It at least wasn't the last 2 weeks that I can remember. But my wife looked at me. Angela looked at me. And she said, "And you wonder why our kids threw a fit as a 2-year-old? You're acting like one of them." And I forget what it was over. And I was like, "Now I'm going to go pout like one." You know, it's what we modeled. It had that kind of thing. Just, I don't know what it was over. It was probably over some, probably over supper or something. I don't know. I tend to pout over supper. I have a 2-year-old and I want to eat their vegetables or something. I don't know. You know, but is it any wonder that they grow up and act like us? You know? Now let's look at some scary things on why we should have a heart for our children. Mm-hmm. 70-90% of all children leave the church after high school and many never return, from Josh McDowell, the last generation, the last Christian generation. 70-90% leave the church after high school. That's startling.
Well, we were just talking about this at our house. At my house growing up, I mean, we never missed church. We were there. I mean, you had to really be very ill to miss church. And Monday through Friday, Monday through Thursday was normal. I mean, my parents were yelling and screaming at each other. My dad occasionally would smack my mom around. If it wasn't physical, it was definitely verbal. That was for all of us. And then on Friday and Saturday, they were drunk and getting high with family members. And then religiously, we were up and dressed in our best, and we were at church on Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, and Wednesday when it existed. Where was the example? What were we supposed to take away from that?
Well,
I'm the only one out of the three of us that still goes to church.
Yeah.
There you go.
And I would tell
my two siblings don't.
And I would tell you this. And unless God is supernaturally intervening in such a way that He eradicates certain temptations, there's always a temptation to dualism because of that. We so often inadvertently create a dualistic mindset in our children because we ourselves have succumbed to one. And what happens is so many people say, "It did nothing for my family. Why would I? It's a waste of time. There's so many other things I could be doing." I mean, you know, I was joking earlier about that meme I saw, you know, where it's like, "What are you doing this weekend?" "I'm running." Stop asking me what I'm doing this weekend. I'm running. This weekend, next weekend, and I've gotten into the joy of running. That meme, I was like, "Ah, that's funny to me." Because, like, "What are you going to do on a Saturday morning?" "Well, I'm going to go run." But you know what? I could put in another one today, except for I really believe that we're supposed to be here. But so many people begin to develop that dualistic mindset. The idea of why can't we, and then they walk away. They never see the value in Christianity. Look at this quote from Stephen Garber of Regent College. "We have no philosophy of what it is we want by the time somebody graduates." He's talking about schools. Okay, now wait a minute. Look at this. "The so-called curriculum is a set of hoops that somebody says students ought to jump through before graduation." Mm-hmm. Nobody seems to have asked, how do people become good people? We go to college to do things without ever understanding why we should do anything at all. Can I tell you that Christian schools are not heads and tails above secular schools in this regard? Unless somebody there opens everybody's eyes and says, hey, why are we doing this? And it's tied back then to values. Back to God, and the reasons why we do the things are for God's glory. Other than that, they will, every school, even Christian schools, will succumb to the idea of the hoops of curriculum. Why do we teach science? Because we have to. Why? Because they have to have a high school diploma. Why biology? It's not because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made and I should understand how God did that. It's because it's a part of the state requirements. Oh, yeah, that's right. In Elm Chapel, we need to remind you that biology is about God. Or is every time I go to teach biology, it's about God? Every time I teach math, it's about the God of order. Every time I teach an economics class, it's about the God who gifts us and expects us to have good stewardship and to build. Or at least to act responsibly with. What's it about? Why are we doing this? Why should somebody be a mechanic? Because God gifted them to be a mechanic. Why should somebody be a mathematician? Because God gifted them with a mind for mathematics. Why should somebody be a scientist? Because God gifted them to be a scientist. Why should somebody be a writer? Because God gifted them to write in such a way that people are engaged by it and want to read it. And that doesn't have to be technical. It doesn't even have to be overtly Christian in and of itself. A Christian fiction author could write a book that doesn't overtly mention God, be in a fantasy realm, be a bestseller turned into movies, entertaining people generations down the road, like Tolkien. It's this kind of odd concept. What vision do we have for our children and who God designed them to be? Here are the top battlefronts. Get this. These are the top battlefronts of a survey from 6th grade through 10th grade.
Yeah, sure.
This isn't upper high school. This isn't college. This is your middle school and early high school years. Pornography. Sexual orientation. Affluence and consumerism, entertainments, the hookup culture. My wife was reading to me, and what did you say? The guy said he came into a what grade level class, a middle school class? Do you remember? You were reading it to me just 2 days ago.
I know what you're talking about, the sex trafficking thing.
Yeah, the sex trafficking report that you gave. And it was the idea of how they groom and everything else. Mm-hmm. And it was the concept of, he said, 50% of 8th graders had already texted a nude picture to somebody.
80%, someone who's asked them.
80% have been asked.
Yeah. And 50% responded.
And 50% responded.
Yeah.
Not 50% of the 80%, 50% of the total room.
It was very young, yes, definitely.
middle school.
Mm-hmm. We have to have a heart for our children.
Amen.
And remember, dad, for whatever reason, God designed dad to be the spiritual leader, so dad seems to have a greater impact in staying this off. Gender identity.
Well, and I heard this week, too, that this definitely stems from the top. Like, these are things that you see with your parents and your parents' friends and stuff like that. So now there are issues with gender reveal parties.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're revealing the gender of your child. Well, the person who was voicing their opinion on it was frustrated because you don't know what your gender identity is until you're older. So they need to rename these gender reveal parties to genital reveal parties because all you're doing is revealing the genitalia of the baby, not its actual gender.
You're younger.
Yeah. I don't know.
But when you're having these conversations with your husband or wife, I'm going to a gender reveal party or I'm going to a whatever reveal party.
Equipment
like
reveal
your
party.
Your children are around to hear those conversations, whether they're in junior high or whatever, elementary school, like they hear these conversations and then they go and have more conversations about it at school with their friends.
Yep.
Only semi-informed.
Yes.
You know?
We have addictions, we have racial tension.
Yeah.
And I will tell you this one as Christians we've got to embrace this one. Because here's the fact. And I told the entire BBA, like literally this Monday, I told the entire student body of BBA. Why? Because I taught the chapel at the K-5 level up, and I taught the chapel all the way up through all four chapels. And I went to Adam and Eve in all four chapels, and I said, you know what Adam and Eve creates for us? The fact that every last one of us on this planet are family.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody on this planet is family.
Mm-hmm.
So if you think you're better than somebody else and you hate on them, remember, you're hating a member of your earthly family. And we should pray for people that are part of our earthly family to recognize Christ as Savior so they can be a part of our spiritual family.
Mm-hmm.
There is no room for prejudice in calling yourself a righteous Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Period. And that's a reality that we have to... The gospel and this vision for our children begin to transform. Yeah, now I lost it because I had to turn off that alarm. Sorry, we'll walk back here. So we have the horses. Here's where it all begins. And this is why being in a church like ours is so absolutely important. Here's what most of us focus on. What we see in our children. Their actions. Now don't get me wrong. We don't want them kicking, screaming, throwing a fit, laying down, face down in the aisle of Walmart, just having a meltdown. Despite what the Snicker commercial shows adults do when angry. You know, we don't want that. But here's a very, very nasty reality that later when we get into the book of Luke, further into it, we're going to come across a verse that we can absolutely embrace in chapter 6 all over again in this concept, verse Luke 6:38, and it's this. Every action of our life comes from our heart. Every action of our life comes from our heart. Now that's the farmer paraphrase. But out of the abundance of the heart, man and what we see is only revealing what we believe and what we value.
Mm-hmm.
And what we value is based upon our beliefs. So values and beliefs, if this was an iceberg, the actions are just the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's underneath the water that's the most dangerous. is this right here. And here's the thing. This is what we neglect too often. This is what we neglect too often. How often do we sit there? How often have you ever thought this? After you've had your own personal adult experience of a trial. You know, like, initially something bad happens. You get the news of it the very first time. You have your initial response. You have your initial reaction. And then you stop and then take the moment to ask yourself this question. When I acted and responded this way, what does that really say about what I believe? I don't pray. Yet I will say, I believe the Bible when it says, cast every care and burden upon the Lord, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things with thanksgiving, pray to God. And then, what do? I run around like a chicken with my head cut off in my own personal strength, trying to take care of things, solve everything. Prayer doesn't even cross my mind. Okay, why not? Because it's something I've neglected. It is a belief and a value that I have neglected to the point that it's not so ingrained in my heart and that it's been replaced by human power, strength, and wisdom.
Everyone says there's nothing else left to do but pray. That should be the first thing.
Yeah, but when you stop and you think about all of this, if we really took and looked at our actions over this next week and said, okay, when I did this, what did it say I believe? If that doesn't align with what I say I believe as a Christian, I have to ask myself, what has come in that has hammered home a different opposing belief? And to get beyond this and everything else, I have to have a game plan. So we might visit this again in a few weeks at some other point as the passages go. But we'll be going on with Luke, and next week Ryan will be teaching over the remainder of Zechariah's and Gabriel's conversation, and possibly even the announcement of Christ to Mary, if time permits. So let's pray. Dearly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given. Father, I thank you for your blessings on us. God, guide us, direct us, give us your strength. Lord, help us have your vision for our children. And this I pray in Christ's name, amen.